We are continuing our theme of removing not the ancient landmarks. Landmarks of the Lord's goodness and grace and wisdom that must always be recognized by those who seek to follow Him. When we think about landmarks, I am rather confident that we think about things that have to do with the collective function of local churches. And it's good that we think about that. I think those matters of how God wants His people to worship as we are together today and how He wants them to function together as local churches, and even more fundamental, how He wants us to approach His Word and to walk in the light, as we have sung today. Being certain that the things we choose to do are the things that come out of His mind and wisdom and goodness. But one thing is imperative, of course, and that is that we remember that all those things that God has set down, those ancient landmarks, are intended to transform our lives. So that it hardly does any good for us to put great emphasis on those tools which God has put in our hands and ask us to function in His kingdom in just that way if we forget what it is all about. And it is, I think, a bitter experience for people who see us if they recognize in us a desire to do things in an orderly fashion that is godly, biblical, scriptural, but have no concern about how we live with others and our character. That's ashes in the mouth. People are looking for folk that are authentic in godliness. And so today I want to read with you a passage that speaks to something that is vital, a landmark that must not, absolutely cannot, must not be removed from our lives. In the 12th chapter, or the 22nd chapter of Matthew, on that very busy Tuesday of the Lord's last week, a certain lawyer, verse 35 of the chapter, came to Jesus with a question, and it was intended to test Him. I'm not sure that it was always with the best motive that He was tested by these men, but the conversation, as it's recorded in Mark, would let us know that there was a genuineness in this man's question. And the question was, what is the great commandment of the law? And that's a challenging question, because if God's law is God's law, then you would think that anything that was said inside that law was great. But there is a sense in which, and Jesus answers with that in mind, that certain commandments of the law of God are at the heart of things. And this is what the scribe was asking. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And then he adds more than the scribe asked. "And a second, likened to it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs and the prophets." In other words, out of these two great principles, everything else arises. In Mark's account of this same event in chapter 12, he records a conversation that follows, and the scribe says, "Lord, truly you have said that loving God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Mark then continues that the Lord, recognizing that he had answered discreetly, said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I wonder if we recognize this truth. That loving God absolutely and without restraint, without exception, and loving other people as we love ourselves, that is a principal foundation stone in God's scheme of things. That here is where it begins and ends. And we have to ask ourselves the question continually, do I really love God? And do I really love other people like I love myself? Because I sure do love myself a lot. And take care of myself wonderfully. And am constantly concerned that I get what I need. And I wonder then if I have that kind of passion for other people. Because if we don't have these marks about us, quite obviously we are not God's people. Even though we may have begun the journey, even though we may have come to Christ as his disciples, we are not living the life. The whole point is lost. Why do we have this local assembly? Why do we have shepherds here as God ordained? Why do we have deacons here as God ordained? Why do we worship as we do? In order to be what God wants us to be. And failing that, all the arrangements become empty. And so I want to stress that point today. In fact, Jesus just said it in a very plain way. In 34 of John 13, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love each other, even as I've loved you, that you also should love one another. And the newness about it is that there has been an expression of love in Christ, where God in the flesh comes and shows his love in such a powerful, easily discernible way. And he said to them, I want you to love other people like I have loved you. And by this will men know, he adds in verse 35, that you are my disciples if you love one another. Is that the only mark of the disciples of the Lord? No, it is not. But I will tell you, it's a very fundamental and critical one. And I suppose we can't be surprised when the Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as he's speaking to them about their fascination with spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts that were present in the early church when there was no New Testament and they couldn't go and read the words of the apostles and prophets. It was being spoken by them then. And they had gifts in those churches to edify and strengthen and teach the church. And he said, you're fascinated with the process. You're excited about speaking in tongues and having the gift of prophecy. But what you need to be concerned about is something else. And he introduces this chapter by saying in the last verse of the 12th chapter that I want to show you a more excellent way. He says, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am like sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Just noise. Then he adds, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, he said, and have not love, I am nothing. So what we're looking at here is the fact that here is an indispensable thing, a landmark of God's people, an indication that Jesus has been among us and is among us. And that is that we love one another. And without that love, nothing. Now that's easy to talk about in general terms. But when it gets specific and begins to work its way into the personal relationships we have with people, in our own families, at the working place, circumstances here, circumstances there, just casual meetings with people as we go about through life, and the question raised, do I love them as I love myself? And I'm telling you, sometimes the answer is dismaying. It certainly is probing. That's true love. But there's counterfeit love, and the Lord's warned us about that. Romans 12 and verse 9, which speaks about a love that is true by and speaks about in that particular connection a love that is not. Let love be without what? Hypocrisy. What that says is there's a hypocritical kind of love. That's not true. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, there is another one that refers, by looking at the obverse side, to something that's not what it ought to be, a love that's not what it ought to be. Seeing that you have purified your souls through your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren. What does that say? That there is a love that's not sincere. Maybe called love, but it's not the genuine thing. And 1 John 3:18 is a warning. Let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. There is a love that's all talk, obviously. That may appear to be love. That may appear to be the thing that Jesus is talking about, but it is not. And so because that is true, and because there's a tendency among people in our generation to redefine love in a way that is not of God, it sort of goes like this. Love is what God is all about, and I have this idea of love, therefore that's what God is like. And so we take a definition of love and try to define God instead of recognizing what 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. God is the one who defines love. It's the nature of God that defines love. We don't get some sort of definition of love out of our own hearts and minds and then say, that's how God is. That's reading into the mind of God the mind of man. You can't do that. God is love. He defines love. If you want to know about love, then you need to know about God. We want to begin by talking about loving God. When we say this is the first and greatest commandment, that we should love God with all our hearts, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, we're going to have a love for His Word. You remember that text that Jesus quoted to that scribe in the 12th chapter, or the 22nd chapter of Matthew? Go back with me to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and see what follows that first and greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, in verse 4 of the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. And then it follows, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. These words which I command you. And he's not talking about just this commandment. He's talking about all that he said in Deuteronomy. The words of God are to be upon your heart. You want to love God with all your heart, then the words of God, he says, must be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the doorposts of the house and upon your gates. I don't think you can read that without thinking whoever this is fascinated, is completely compelled by, is totally focused on what God has said. You can't love God if you don't love His Word. And I don't know how you can love His Word if you don't know it. And I don't know how you can know it if you don't read it. I don't know how you can know it if you don't read it a lot. I don't know how you can love God more than anything else in this world and not read His Word a lot. I don't know how you can love God more than anything else in the world and not read His Word a lot and think about it a lot. Until it's right in front of your face, foremost in your mind, around you, surrounding you continually, that word is present. Those thoughts are present. And so ask yourself the question today, if you know what love is about, this great landmark. Now, I'm as serious about this point as I have been about any point that I've made so far in this series of lessons on the landmarks of the kingdom of God. And if we don't get this point, the rest of them don't matter. Is that not what Paul said? If you do all these great things and you don't have love, you are nothing. It zeroes out everything else. I guess it's a zero-sum situation. You either have it or you don't. And so for that reason, I am speaking to you with an earnest concern about attitudes that we have and don't have in the kingdom as it concerns love. So love for His Word is necessary. And it's more than that. It's more than that. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. It's not just knowing them and meditating upon them and making them a very important part of your life. It is applying those words to life so that they govern the choices I make. And they govern what I do in response to other people. They govern what I do in response to God. So keeping His commandments. Now, this takes us beyond some sort of airy, emotional kind of love, doesn't it? A feeling that I have. I don't guess there's anybody that doesn't have a feeling every now and then about how good God is and how great He is. And there's a warm sort of emotion that runs through us. And I'm not speaking ill of that. In fact, I would think that it'd be strange if a person who truly loved God didn't have those kinds of feelings. But that kind of feeling, flashing here and there, moving momentarily through our minds, that's not loving God. But we use it sometimes to comfort ourselves that we're not totally without grace. But we're not paying any attention to His Word many times. And we're not making application of it. It means more than that. From Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul addresses us as beloved children. We have had a reading from this great epistle already this morning as it began. And here it is, what the principle upon which all else is based in the mind of Paul, and that is that we need to be imitators of God. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself for you. So we must imitate His character. You see how immense this idea of loving God with all your heart is? It has to make us discontent when we compare ourselves with the attitude of our Father and see that we're just not acting like He would act. And one of those things is hating evil. Loving God involves hating evil. I put a passage here, Psalm 45, verse 7, that is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And I think we sometimes lose the connect here, that if we love righteousness, it is absolutely necessary. In fact, it is as the night follows day. It is the necessary consequence of loving righteousness that you will hate iniquity. You can't love righteousness and not hate iniquity. And I don't believe it's possible to hate iniquity and not love righteousness. They're a part of a whole. And so as we think about loving God, then we must come to feel a strong antipathy against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the passage that I've not cited on this overhead that I think would be good to look at is 1 John 2, verse 15, which simply says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For if one loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. And we could cite other places. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, going all the way to the first verse of chapter 7. Come out from among them, he says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will be to you a God, and you should be to me as sons and daughters. We cannot live in the ungodliness of the world and begin to have an affection for that and still love God, still love righteousness. So all these are a part of loving God with all your heart. And so keep that in mind. But the practicalities of daily life with other people are always in view when we talk about love. We must love others. But what does it mean to love others is the question. The Lord has said we should love others as we love ourselves, but I tell you, it's even more demanding than that. He said you must love others as I have loved you, as Christ has loved us. We must love other people, and how much we celebrated that today, didn't we? Again, we celebrated it today. this self-emptying outpouring of love that is incredible. And yet, the Lord Jesus says to us that that's how I want you to love other people. You should love others even as I have loved you. The Lord sacrificed himself for us. And that kind of love means sharing what you have. You can't hold everything in your pocket and store it up somewhere. Those of us who have this world's goods and act as though we love other people when they may need what we have, and we say, but I earned this. Let them work for their own. Or I have plans for this. We're going to take this wonderful vacation, and I'm sorry. We have in mind to buy some new furnishings for the house, and I'm so sorry that the plan just will not allow me to be of help to you. John is rather plain in 1 John 3, verse 17 in particular, and then comes along with 18, that if you see your brother in need and you shut your heart up against him, you who have this world's goods, how, he says, does the love of God abide in him? The early church was such an example of this kind of love. They didn't count, as Acts 4 tells the story, it didn't count that anything they had was their own. Now, this is not talking about some sort of Christian communism where everybody sells everything they've got, puts it all in the same pot, and then we come back without anything and try to get something for ourselves. This is talking about people. This is talking about an attitude. And the attitude is that whatever I've got is yours if you need it. I don't count it as mine. And that's an important attitude because we have a stewardship here, do we not? Do we own these things that are in our keeping? I will tell you what, we're all going to give them up. Every bit of it. We're going to leave it behind and somebody else will have it. And they'll leave it behind and somebody else will have it. And what that tells you, you've got it for this time. How you use it is significant. And if you love other people and they have need of it, then you will share that. Now, the most obvious place is with those that are right around you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to do that. We ought to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. We have a special relationship there. But to all men, we ought to be doing good. And you see some people around you who are having a struggle. And you say, well, the budget just won't allow it this week. I got payments to make on the three cars, and I got payments to make on a boat, and I got payments to make on his house, and I got payments to make on a lot of other things, and I just don't have time. Look, listen to that. People struggling for life necessities, and we are so bound up in obligations on things that are not that vital, and I'm hope I'm listening. I'm sitting in this tub of butter with the rest of you. Love for other people, genuine sharing. Anything I've got is yours if you need it. We're one family. And not only that, even those who are beyond it. So, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul is seeking to get the Christians around the world to send money to relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem, this exhortation that shows how love is manifest. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, we can't say that, and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality, for according to their power I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering of the saints. They asked me to have a part in it when I did not even, thinking of their poverty, say anything to them. The churches of Macedonia. I want you to think about it, brothers and sisters. I want you to think about not just the physical poverty of people, but I want you to think about spiritual poverty. All across this vast world, people dying and going to perdition who need to hear the gospel, and it's in our power to help somebody go there, or it's in our power to help somebody here, whatever the case. I want us to ask ourselves again, if we're giving as liberally as love would demand. Here's something else. If you love somebody, you don't become a stumbling block. Romans 15, 1-3, after Paul's discussion in the previous chapter about not becoming a stumbling block to others whose conscience is not fully developed, who do not have a full understanding of their right to do certain things, and because that is the case, you don't want to lead them to go ahead and violate their conscience. Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's love. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edifying, for Christ also did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach you fell upon me. So, if we love other people, we don't become a stumbling block. I'm astounded sometimes when I hear some Christians say, well, I know it's all right. They just need to get their heads on straight. I'm not going to listen to them criticizing me about this. I'm going to do it because I believe it's right. It's not bothering me. Well, that's a wonderful attitude. As long as you're all right, who cares what happens to anybody else? I mean, just run your boat through the lake and let the wake take every other boat over. I don't, whatever happens, as long as you know you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, not being touched by this. Now, I want to tell you some of these things that we think are not touching us. I'm afraid I'm incredulous about. People tell me it doesn't bother me to do this, that, the other thing. Put me down as an agnostic. I think it's a question sometimes just purely of self-defense, and we're going to do that no matter what. But if it's something that's innocent, that's the point here in the 14th chapter of Romans and the point in the beginning of the 15th chapter of Romans. If it's something that's innocent, I don't do that if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, to sin. I don't do that. But that's too much restraint on some of us. We just, look, it's okay. I know it's okay, and I'm going to do it. It'd have been okay for the Lord to stay in heaven. He'd be just as righteous as he was before he ever came down here in this mess. And where would we be if that had been the case? So, keep in mind this principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is another statement of the same principle. There he's talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he says, you may be able to go into the idol's temple and eat meat. Verse 10, for if a man sees you who have knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, he will come in and he'll worship an idol in what he's doing. He won't be as strong and as knowledgeable as you are. And what Paul is saying here is, you've got to think about others in all that you do. Not whether or not they're going to be upset at you, but whether or not they're going to be led to sin because of you. Strength ought not to be used to the detriment of others. It ought to be used to be a blessing. And his principle, as this chapter began in 1 Corinthians 8:1, part B, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And he's not trying to cast aspersions on knowing things there. He's talking about this kind of knowledge that causes us to be so proud of ourselves that we understand things and then to make us contemptuous of other people who don't understand it. Love builds up. And in this particular case, we've got to take that into account. People tell me that they don't have any problem going to these R-rated movies. Doesn't bother them. All that filthy language and all that terrible, terrific violence all doesn't bother me. Well, let us stipulate for the moment, though I am not accepting that explanation. Let us stipulate it doesn't bother you. But what are you leading other people who are not so strong as you are, who are untouched by all that, who can watch things and experience things and listen to things, and you think that has no impact? They need to know that on Madison Avenue so they can quit spending all those billions of dollars for advertising on the basis that what you see and hear influences your behavior. I don't know why they do that. Do you? And then we think we can just go in and watch and listen to anything and it has no impact on us. Well, let's just presume that you're the strong one who is not impacted by all that. What about your brother or your sister? And then we are told that that going down to the beach with all that nakedness, that doesn't bother me. I just go down. I'm fine. There's no problem for me. Well, let me stipulate that that's true for the sake of argument, though I am not persuaded. I can't enter into your mind, and I will not do that. But let's just think that. What about other people? What about other people? Do you have any love for them? Any concern for them that you may become the stumbling block for their tragedy? Well, that's enough said about that. Think about others. Concern yourself with others. And here's something else that must be true. If we are going to really love other people, we will have to correct them at times. It doesn't mean that we're in the correcting mode all the time. There's enough in the Scripture to tell us that love encourages the faint-hearted and strengthens those who are weak. And all of us need those words of encouraging praise. But that doesn't mean at last that love is always praising and never correcting. Can you imagine a home where the children are always praised, never corrected? Is that love or indulgence? The only way you could have a home like that that would successfully function is if the children were perfect already. And every time they made a decision, it was the very correct decision. And every time they behaved in a certain way, it is the very correct behavior. I wasn't a child like that. And maybe you've got one like that, but I'm... In my experience, I haven't seen that. And God's children don't always get it right either. And as one of God's children, I know that. Personally, I didn't and haven't always gotten it right. And I need correction. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Says the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And loving people means that we have to correct them. And that's not always a pleasant experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul is talking about the letter he's just written. And how anguished he was about it. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. What was this correction and expression of when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the directions they were taking that would destroy them? It was love that was afoot here. Now, in churches today, there is a great desire that everybody come feeling good and leave feeling wonderful. And that means that there will be no painful words spoken and no correction. Now, saying all this, believe me, I understand that there's some people that are in the correcting mode all the time. There's a desire to do that because they like to do that. I cannot imagine that kind of spirit being the spirit of God or the spirit of the apostles or certainly not the spirit of the Lord. But I know that's true. And I understand that. And no one can prosper. No one can flourish spiritually who's constantly told, you're wrong, you're wrong. You didn't get this right, didn't get that right. And not a word of encouragement anywhere. But let us just presume that there's been plenty of love expressed, and we know that from God we've had plenty of love and grace, goodness. Now, when He corrects us, can't we accept that? And don't we understand that if we're going to love our brothers, we're going to have to be able to do that at times? Oh, but they won't like me. Well, price you pay. They didn't like the Lord either. But He loved them more than anybody else. And He was good to them. And His grace was godly in every way. But not only does it mean we'll have to correct some people. And 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, I want you to deliver this man to Satan, this man who had taken his father's wife, that his soul may be saved. Is that love? And here's a passage, and I often think about it in this connection, because people say you need to cover up all those sinful things and just forget about them and don't pay any attention to them, but just emphasize the good things in their lives and praise them for that. Look at the James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you her from the truth, and one converted, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sin. Now let that give some definition to that expression, which is used elsewhere. To cover a multitude of sin does not mean to ignore it and act like it's not there and just say, well, you know, I'll just talk about the good thing. Frankly, if I had my druthers, that's what I'd always do. I'd just talk about the good thing. There is a sense of dread that comes over me when I have to correct somebody, and fear. And there is a sense of great humility too, because I know about my own failures. But we have to do it. You have to do it for your children, if you love them. It's not pleasant. No chastening for them for the present is pleasant, that's for sure. And it's not pleasant for you, but it has to be done, because otherwise you will not save a soul from death or cover multitude of sin. Interesting thing, when I was down in Florida, heard about a church where there was a sister whose result of looking inside God's Word and considering it very prayerfully had determined that her marriage was not pleasing to God. It was a marriage in which she was happy. And she said she wished she had met him first. But she concluded that she could not please God and continue in this marriage relationship, and so she decided that she would have to end it. Now that was not easy. And those who taught the Word of God were certainly encouraging her in that direction, but she made up her mind that that's what she had to do and did it, and two families left the church because of it. When she had been convicted, when she acted in faith, they didn't want anything like that. I think it wasn't the woman they were concerned about, but they didn't want to be in the kind of atmosphere where you had to take things that seriously to do God's will. And I find that deeply depressing. That we cannot love other people enough to help them do right and to correct them with humility but with earnestness. Not according to our will, but let them see what God has said about that thing. And I wonder if we really love our brethren. Or we love some sort of emotional love that we sort of have developed on our own. And now this final point. I want you to understand this, that the Bible does talk about emotional love. For Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And the word love there is the word not agape, which is the word we started out with here this morning. Love God with all your heart. That is the love of the will. That's not an emotional love. That's a love of commitment. And loving your neighbors yourself is that same agape love, that love of commitment. I will do good for all. It's the kind of love that enables you to love your enemy. But here there is the word for friendship and affection that is used about loving Christ. And I think that happens. I think it happens because we love Him with the will. We love Him with commitment. We love Him with determination of heart. And then finally, as a consequence of that, we fall in love, you know. And the affection comes for Him. And He becomes dear to us. Not just some distant teacher, but our brother and our Lord. But in Romans 12:10, in love of the brethren, Paul says, be tenderly affectionate. In love of the brethren is one word. And it is Philadelphia, not the city, but the Greek idea, which means the love of brothers. And it signifies a closeness and warmth. That develops as a consequence of what? As a consequence of having decided in our hearts, I'm going to love others. I'm going to love my brethren, even those that are not lovable. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to do good for them. And I'm not going to do them any harm. I'm not going to be bitter against them ever. I'm not going to hold grudges in my heart against them. I'm not going to do things that are against their best interest. I'm not going to behave toward them in an ungracious way. I'm not going to say hard things and cut them right and left with a vicious tongue. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to gossip about them. Everything I do in relationship to others in the body of Christ and whoever they may be outside of it will always be for their good always. But that resolve has to be there first before you go and get this tender affection. I'm saying all that because sometimes people go to churches and they say, I went to this church and they just loved everybody. They loved the Lord, they praised the Lord, lifted up their hands, and then they loved one another. It floated a lot of, they were hugging each other and socializing. There was no judging, no criticism. Everybody's accepted as they are, and everybody leaves feeling good. And what I want to tell you about that, that's not the love you read about in the Scripture, if that's all there is. That's emotion without godly direction. That's a very human kind of love. And if that had been sufficient, why in the world did Jesus have to come to the cross? That is not sufficient. But when we have said that the love that we need to have is the love of the determination that comes out of a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity, that comes out of a love of God and His Word, that comes out of the love of application of that Word, when that is done, then the tender affection will come. For Christ, for our brethren, but it has to be based on a divine kind of love that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, already cited. Seeing you have purified your souls and your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that is agape. Love one another, again, agape, from the heart, fervently. It's up to us, isn't it? If we're going to be God's people. I think when folk come in to see us here, they need to see us as a caring people, as people who sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. Who are not superficial, who don't talk a lot and do very little, who don't have a nice, syrupy, emotional attitude that is not later borne out as some genuine, transcendent concern for them. And all of us have to ask ourselves a question, and we'll begin with your speaker. All of us have to ask ourselves a question, if we really love God with all our hearts, and if we love our neighbors ourselves. It's easy to say, you know, we eat the Lord's Supper here every Sunday like the Lord told us to. That's one of the great landmarks, frankly. It is. And we worship, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, one of the great landmarks, too, about worship, and we pray together. A great landmark. But if that's all there is to us, not much to us. Unless we've come to love God, center of our lives, and when the question of whether His will is going to be done, there is no question. We're just going to do that and trust Him for the rest. And whether we love each other as the Lord has loved us with that patient, godly kind of concern that always does good and never does harm. Kind of sets you thinking, doesn't it? If we are the true New Testament Christians, if we are the true people of God, if what God has done in local churches, in giving us a pattern for our function and behavior and worship, has had its effect in our lives. Well, maybe we all just go home after this and get on our knees and ask God to forgive us for the failures we've made and And if we've got some issue with a brother or sister, we go to them and get that thing worked out. And if we've failed, we just ask for forgiveness. That's how God's people, I think, do things. That's the landmark. Hereby will men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the lesson. Some of you are not Christians in this audience. You would say, if asked, I'm not a Christian. And I'm asking you why. Why are you not a Christian? Why haven't you submitted your life to God? Has God not loved you sufficiently? Have you found some other way that's fine and high and good that you think will satisfy not only in this life but in eternity? Is there something you have found? And if the answer to that is no, I haven't found it, what are you doing? God has loved you. God does love you. That love is unbounding, immense, wise, gracious, for your good always. And now listen to me. Open up that heart. If you keep on resisting that kind of love, you will be hard. And if you get hard, you can not only not love God, but you're not going to be able to love anybody else either, really. Except in some sentimental way when they please you. When they serve you. And I'm asking today because the Lord is asking, most importantly, that you come home to Him, believing in His Son, and denying yourself, take up your cross, in a penitent, earnest faith, and be baptized into Him today so that your heart can be made to rejoice and the future becomes bright and you can get rid of all that fear and anxiety you've had. And you'll be what you need to be. You'll be changed and transformed into something wonderful that only God can achieve. And we're appealing for you to do that. Take that step of earnest faith and commitment today. I know you believe. Come and act like it while we stand together and sing.